dead. When you consider Slam Cam and the rain, we're way down. And yes, I do blame the rain for some of it, because I learned a long time ago, the Baptist church when I was a kid, it rains, Christians get wet, they can't get out. Now, old drunks, they can get to the bar. They don't care if it's storming or what. They're going to get there. Christians, I can't go to church. It's raining. I might get wet and melt. So. So, I thank all of you that persevered and made it here tonight, or this morning, not tonight. And let's begin with the word of prayer, and then we'll go into worship and song. But let's begin with the word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this assembly. And Father, we are thankful that we have Slam Camp working with our young people. So many families involved in it, teaching them, encouraging them, getting ready for summer camp. And while we miss them here, we're in prayer for them there, that your will be done, that you'll guide the teachers, Phil McMillan, the teachers and people that are there, Chris Day, the Wises. And Father, we pray now that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, what are we going to sing?
430 is The Old Rugged Cross, hymn 430. As we come to the front and gather around the microphone. Would you please stand and join us? 430.
And above that old cross. Mark? Good morning. As Herman said, the slam camp is on, so that will be our first priority, I guess, in prayer to be sure things go well there. Are there any other announcements before, besides, yes?
Just a praise with report. The little JD who we are praying for that has a tumor in his kidney, the surgery went well. He's healing very well. Yesterday he's running around playing peekaboo again.
All right. All right. So I guess, Jim, your surgery's healing good. Lila, you're healing okay? All right, good. Yeah. Eve, I guess she's still under the...
I talked with her this morning.
Oh, good.
She's still swollen, and the infection, of course, is still there, but she's on two or three different antibiotics.
Oh, wow.
So she's definitely getting better. But she said there's no way she could go out in public.
Oh, I understand. I guess, Tish, your eyes are okay?
Well, they're getting there, I think.
Okay. All right. Cataract surgery. So, next, your mom?
She's
holding
it. She's stable.
Stable.
She's stable.
All right.
Yes.
Yes.
I'd like to put my rich cousin, Tammy. She's been on our prayer list in the past. She might even still be on there. But she's been fighting ovarian cancer since Thomas was diagnosed in 2011. And they ran out of options for her. But she just went in for, she just went last week to MD Anderson to see if she qualified for a new trial.
Oh.
And she did. There was only one spot left, and it was her. She's saying that. Yes, and her husband run this huge mission camp in Louisiana. So I know God's got a plan for her, but yeah, she's been fighting this for a long time. So we just got to pray that this new trial that she qualified for is going to work. They're going to start everything in, I think, in a week or two.
Okay.
She'll have to drive in a week or two.
And that's Rick's cousin?
Her name is Tammy, yeah.
Tammy.
And family.
Thomas is good.
He's actually doing really well because, you know, I caught that. I know everybody prayed. It wasn't as severe as Rick's, but I caught that darn virus that Rick had.
Oh.
He still had not caught it. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, because this is not good for the lungs. So I get up and walk out because I'm coughing.
Okay, okay.
And, yeah, he's doing really well.
And
he can use some prayer for his heart testimony.
Has he been back to work?
Rick went back to work this week, but he's been very tired. Speaking of Rick, there he is right there. So he's doing better.
Are you better?
Yeah.
Oh, there he is.
Yeah.
Besides Journey and Mercies for the slam camp people returning, also our grandson Tate, he will be on the highway today.
Oh, okay.
You know, that's not good.
Okay, and yes.
Terry mentioned Thomas had a test tomorrow, and I have one on Tuesday, so.
Okay.
Okay.
She
tested Tuesday. You got a church prayed for me when I had my test.
Me too.
Okay. And she aces them, so.
Yeah, so it works. Right. And your father's okay?
He's doing well, yeah. Okay. We'll hopefully, this month, we'll go back to see the cancer doctor to see how that's doing. But as far as the therapy and healing, yeah, I think he's doing pretty well.
Okay, okay. Heather Hess, her mother, I guess, I don't know if we've gotten any word on Heather's mother. Her strokes.
Two fingers and her left hand, and they're very encouraged by that.
Yeah, yeah.
Her left side is completely gone.
Yeah.
So she moved two fingers this week, and he just said, be in prayer for full recovery and really her perseverance, because it takes a lot to just do it all day, every day, do the therapy.
Yeah. Yeah, I got to relearn, it's like walking again. I got to relearn, make new connections to parts of your body, so, but at least if you can move for two fingers, that means there's still some connections that are usable. Mike Bell, we just in God's care that God takes care of him. Oh, Jim Armstrong, he's at the early service, was in a bad accident. We just need to pray for his healing. I guess he was the only one hurt in that accident. It wasn't his fault, but God's just using it. Hopefully we can pray that God will use it to help him in his journey in the Christian life. Any news on jobs?
No news? She's still working, but we still assume at some point they're going to transfer all of the department away. So definitely need a new job somewhere.
Okay.
We'll just pray that they don't do it until she finds the Lord finds her job.
And I have a prayer for the lady that's next door that has breast cancer. My wife's working with her to help her get to her appointments, and I guess they start chemotherapy next week. To include her husband, he's having a really tough time with this. It just kind of, his whole world is kind of, a lot of other things as well, but her name is Reem and his name is Sam, but he doesn't know how to deal with this, so he needs our prayers. I don't in talking with the lady, she may be a Christian. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. So I guess part of the prayer would be to be sure that if they're not believers, that they become believers. God uses this. And I know from personal experience that when one of the people in a marriage has troubles, that sometimes that can bring people closer together. Like for my wife, when she had her miscarriages, we worked together, and that brought us very close together. So sometimes God can use this to develop relationships, our faith in God, and help us. I want to pray for our missionaries. As the Risleys say, that they enjoy the benefits of our prayers. They just go give the gospel, and who knows how many thousands of people become Christians. And Herman and John Hintz both say, we participate through our prayers and through our giving. We participate in God's work wherever that is. So we get to fellowship, participate in God's work. Yes.
You mentioned missionaries. I happen to see on Facebook that Fasil John has typhoid fever.
Oh, no.
And I think they caught it early and he was on antibiotics.
And they've got a particularly tough missionary field when they've got so much opposition. I know that I've been to Saudi Arabia and some other countries, but I know Saudi Arabia in particular, that they're very hostile towards Christians. Matter of fact, in Saudi, in Riyadh, there is an organization for studying the Bible to try and come up with something to attack the Christians. So they'll get all the liberal commentators, oh, see this commentator here, he said that isn't true, or this isn't true. So they've got organizations that are geared towards fighting Christianity. But what I've seen and people that are quietly doing missionary work in that area, that I think that the Muslims are terrified of Christianity, because it's true, it's real, and it's so different. It's based on love and not hate. So it's interesting the way that how that works. So, but yeah, Fasil and the Risleys and others that we pray for the missionaries, and we also need to pray for the members of our government. They're under severe attack. We knew that. Mike Pence's wife, her email address had been published, and she got all kinds of hate mail. But there's, I'm sure, lots of stuff that we don't even know about. And the Bible tells us to pray for our leaders. So please keep them in mind. Yes.
I do have an additional prayer.
Okay.
Angie Sides and her family's the Valentines. Her brother passed away last week. And he's the oldest sibling of six children.
Oh.
And so it's really hard that what this family's going through, he got put in the hospital because of an acute illness, and the coma, and he never really came out. And but she had just lost her mother-in-law a month ago.
Oh.
So she just went through that, and they had to, you know, do a DNR and all that. And then so she helped her family through this process. So they could use a lot of help.
Yeah. Okay.
I'll be doing this graveside Tuesday.
Oh. Okay. If there's no announcements, no additional prayers, we'll go into the offering. Yes.
To remember Grady's father.
Oh yes.
They're running this weekend, but so that's the reason they're not here. But his father is, they call hospice in, not full time, but it's just a matter of time.
Yeah. Okay.
He will be called home.
Okay. We have the privilege of participating in God's work by through the offering. Now, we want to be sure that we're filled with the Spirit, assuming that we're believers. If we're not a believer, then it doesn't, not, no issue. And we're not obligated to give. Tithing isn't for Christians. That's the Old Testament tax. And I've, as I've said before in Deuteronomy, there is the actual giving is as God has prospered you. So as God has prospered us, so we give and we participate. So what God has already given us, we give some back and we get to participate. It's like it's multiplied. So with that in mind, let us go into prayer before the offering. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings that we have, our lives, our salvation, and the things that you have shown us and given us, and even the opportunity to study your word in freedom. We hold these people up that we've talked about, whether it's the slam camp or for healing for so many people, for their spiritual journeys, that you will help in their lives. We thank you again for this opportunity. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The special music. I'm going to read from Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. That's a dangerous prayer. You better be careful if you pray that kind of prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts.
I pray to you, Lord.
Patty, Judith, that was beautiful. Okay, before I get started, let me word it this way. Does anyone not have Allah and Baal? Not have it? Does anyone not have the complete Bible prophecy chart? Well, y'all are getting good, huh? Man, y'all just pick it all up. Good. All right. I can't get too discouraged by the attendance here. We have some faithful people that listen to every one of our lessons. And one of those is Sydney Edwards in Wichita Falls, Texas. All right. She requests continual prayer for her, of course, and for her daughter, Charlotte, and her husband, Wes. And so please be in prayer for Cindy Edwards and her family. Wonderful lady, wonderful people. Okay. It's a little bit discouraging because this morning is going to be a result of last Sunday morning in which we studied the dispensations and charts and things. And I had several questions. And I just thought, okay, I'll work on the questions. And people that ask the questions are not here. But I don't have anything new to give you all other than that. Took all week to work on this. So this is what we're going to be working on. And St. Clair, can you pass these out to those who don't have it? Because they will need this. You need this chart. You won't need the others necessarily, but you will need that one. Y'all have that one? Yeah, the big one there. Good. Okay. You got the big one. Good. Read that one. Yeah, I can. That's why I made it. Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we move into our study dealing with prophecy and the plan of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the word of God. It keeps us straight. It keeps us healthy. It keeps us sound. And Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and to understand about the future events. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the questions was, is Allah the ancient heathenistic god Baal? And so I did spend hours on it, and I'm by no means an expert, but I think this will give you a little bit of a barometer to go by. There are scholars who claim that Allah is the ancient biblical god Baal, and there are those who do not believe it. And so what is the oldest reference to Allah discovered in antiquity? Who was he, and what did he represent? The oldest reference to Allah who was discovered in northern and southern Arabia, dating back to the 5th century B.C., long preceding the Muslims, period. Now, the new research linking Allah being worshipped as a deity can be found in the Epic of Atreus, chiseled on several tablets dating to around 1700 BC and was found in Babylonian area. There are two major epics of the universal flood. I studied the Epic of Gilgamesh in seminary, but these are two epics that deal with the flood. Now, let me just simply interrupt. We studied Near Eastern ancient mythology. Near Eastern ancient mythology, not Greek mythology. Near Eastern ancient Near Eastern mythology. What is interesting about this area is that while they didn't have internet, they didn't have a phone, you got the different stories told in different groups. The Philistines, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Arabians, all of these different people. And what is so amazing is that their ancient stories are all similar. Why is that? What we have is ancient, Near Eastern ancient mythology is Satan's view and interpretation of the creation, the flood, all these things. It's Satan's view. And so Satan is the ruler, and so he would obviously have the same story being told. Different words, different names, but same stories. The Bible is God's telling the story of what happened. So, I remember in seminary, several of the professors, and they actually said it, they didn't want us to study the Near Eastern ancient mythology. Could get confused. You might start thinking that way. I'm not confused, and I'm not worried about you thinking that way. There's no problems here. These are ancient Satan's way of telling the stories. And he mingles some truth, a lot of lies, mingles it together, and he comes up with epics. So these are the two major epics. Quote, even more troubling for Muslims today is that this deity was described nearly four millennia ago to be a god of violence and revolution. People, therefore, end quote, therefore it's no surprise that Muhammad chose Allah. He's a god, small g, a god of violence and revolution. He is not the god of peace, as he is proclaimed by Muslims and the media today. Quote, the beginning of the epic of Atreus describes Allah as how all the gods labored endlessly in grueling work under the rule of the patron deity Eli, or Eli. See that L, E-L? That's in the Bible. El, God. El means God. But soon revolt of the gods had erupted, as soon as the revolt of the gods had erupted, and one deity of violence and revolution named Allah, spelled by the experts as Allah, A-L-L-A, as the following inscription recounts. Then Allah made his voice heard and spoke to the gods, his brothers, come, let us carry Eli, the counselor of gods, the warrior, from his dwelling. Now cry battle. Let us mix fight with battle. The gods listened to his speech, set fire to their tools, and put aside their spades for fire, their loads for the fire god. They flared up. So Allah, what's being said here is, in ancient times, led a revolt against the high god, small g, and he wanted his own authority, so he ruled above him. Continuing, as I read through this, if you got any questions, please raise your hand. If I don't know the answer, I'll just tell you, but I'll try to go find it out. But so we're here to learn. Muslim thinkers, on the other hand, have always argued that Abraham originally worshipped Allah, purely without corruption of idolatry or Christianity or Judaism, as the Quran states. The Muslims believe that Abraham was neither a Jew nor a Christian, but he was one inclining toward truth, a Muslim submitting to Allah. Now, what we have to understand here is that where Abraham came from. He came from the Ur of the Chaldees, right where all of this stuff is taking place. We also know Abraham's father was a high priest in the cultic worship. So it stands to reason Allah, or Abraham, knew that there are 360 idols. Allah is one. And so Abraham certainly would have known, but he did not worship him. And therefore God called Abraham, and he worshiped the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Continuing at the bottom, perhaps the biggest problem for this argument is that there is no ancient inscription found to date in the Near East or anywhere else for that matter, which describes Allah being worshipped purely without idolatrous connotations. The most interesting fact is that the tomb of Allah, listen to this, the tomb of Allah is mentioned specifically in another ancient text in which it states, in the quote, in the cupbearer's house, among the little bronze cups, Allah, Lord of the net, is laid to rest. In the desert, by the early grass, in Thorndike Jacobson's, the Harps That Once. That's the title of his work, if you wanted to look at it. But here we have, Allah is in a grave. People, you can't find a grave for Jesus Christ. He is risen. Now, the archaeology of the Middle East, the religion of Islam, has its focus of worship a deity by the name of Allah. The Muslims claim that Allah, in pre-Islamic times, was the biblical God of the patriarchs, prophets, and apostles. The issue is, thus one of continuity. That can't be proven at all. They just assume it, and you're supposed to accept it, and don't challenge it if you want to keep your life. Was Allah the biblical God or a pagan God in Arabia during the pre-Islamic times? The Muslims' claim of continuity is essential to their attempt to convert Jews and Christians. For if Allah is part of the flow of divine revelation in Scripture, then it is the next step in biblical religion. Thus, we should become Muslims. But, on the other hand, if Allah was a prehistoric pagan deity, then its core claim is refuted. Religious claims often fall before the results of hard science, such as archaeology. I'm thankful I was not called archaeology, but I'm very thankful for those that are. Digging in that dirt all the time just doesn't excite me. But I'm very thankful that God has called men, and very bright men, to be archaeologists. Okay, now, continuing. Religious claims often fall before the results of hard science such as archaeology. We can endlessly speculate about the past or go and dig it up and see what the evidence reveals. You can proclaim what you want, but do the facts bear it out? This is the only way to find out the truth concerning the origins of Allah. As we shall see, the hard evidence demonstrates that the God, small g, Allah, was a pagan deity. In fact, he was the moon god who was married to the sun goddess, and the stars were their daughters. They had to come up with some explanation where all this stuff came about. Got to understand that. The Bible's not right, so we've got to explain all of this. Well, the gods, and they had sex, and the stars were their daughters. Okay. None of the stars are males. Yes.
All these stories in the Quran itself.
All the stories what?
In the Quran.
This information.
In the Quran.
Getting this in the Quran.
In the Quran?
No. Getting this information. In
no, no.
Okay.
All they have are their claims of how great he was and how he was the God that Abraham worshipped. Claim it. But it is not fact. But it's what you want. They want everyone to believe, and that's what they advocate. Yeah, yeah. Well, actually, they have no source, except they say it. And because they say it, it's supposed to be true. Okay, now, the archaeology of the Middle East. The religion of Islam was as its focal focus of worship a deity by the name of Allah. The Muslims claim that Allah is pre-Islamic, and that is in the Quran, times was the biblical God of the patriarchs, prophets, and apostles. The issue is one of continuity. Now drop down but on the other hand, if Allah was a pre-Islamic pagan deity, then its core claim is refuted, the core claim of the Muslims that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Religious claims often fall before the results of hard science such as archaeology. We can endlessly speculate about the past or go and dig it up. We can speculate, say whatever we want, or we can go dig it up and find out the truth. This is the only way to find out the truth concerning the origins of Allah. As we shall see, the hard evidence demonstrates that the god Allah was a pagan deity. In fact, he was the moon god and was married to the sun goddess, and the stars were their daughters. Archaeologists have uncovered temples to the moon god throughout the Middle East, from the mountain of Turkey to, yes.
Is that why they have the symbol?
Yes, exactly. Exactly. He is the ancient moon god.
They know about that already, then.
Huh?
They know about that.
They deny all of that. The banks of the Nile, the most widespread religion of the ancient world, was the worship of the moon god. The Assyrians, Babylonians, Akkadians took the word Suen and transformed it to the word Sin as their favorite name for the moon god. Now don't confuse sin in the biblical sense with what they've named him here. In ancient Syria and Cana, the moon god Sin was usually represented by the moon in its crescent phase. Muslims used this emblem. At times, the full moon was placed inside the crescent moon to emphasize all the phases of the moon. The sun goddess was the wife of Sin, and the stars their daughters. For example, Ishtar. Ah! Now we get back to my pet peeve about Easter, and was the daughter of Sin. Easter is not in the Bible, and I hate that word and will refuse to use it. We call it Resurrection Sunday. Now, continuing, I'll get off my soapbox. He was the judge of men and gods. The Old Testament constantly rebukes the worship of the moon god, and I've given you some biblical references. When Israel fell into idolatry, it was usually the call of the moon god. As a matter of fact, everywhere in the ancient world, the symbol of the crescent moon can be found on seal impressions, steels, pottery, amulets, clay tablets, cylinders, weights, earrings, necklaces, wall murals, and so forth. It was everywhere. The Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham's from here, which is where Abraham was from. Abraham's father, the high priest in this occult, was devoted to the moon god. A temple of the moon god has been excavated in Ur, which is where Abraham's from, by Sir Leonard Woolley. And I give you these names so you can look them up on the internet if you so wish. He dug up many examples of moon worship in Ur, and these are displayed in the British Museum to this day. Thousands of inscriptions from walls and rocks in northern Arabia have also been collected. Reliefs involving the object offered are consecrated in fulfillment of a vow. Bowls used in worship of the daughters of Allah have also been discovered. The three daughters, and their names are given, are sometimes depicted together with Allah, the moon god, represented by a crescent moon above them. The archaeological evidence demonstrates that the dominant religion of Arabia was the cult of the moon god. No surprise that Muhammad chose Allah to be the true god. When the popularity of the moon god waned elsewhere, the Arabs remained true to their conviction that the moon god was the greatest of all gods. While they worshipped 360 gods at the Kaaba in Mecca, the moon god was the chief deity. Mecca was, in fact, built as a shrine for the moon god. That's where he goes. That's where he worships Muhammad. This is what made it the most sacred site of the Arabian paganism. The evidence reveals that the temple of the moon god was active even in the Christian era. Evidence gathered from both North and South Arabia demonstrate that moon god worship was clearly active even in Muhammad's day and was still the dominant cult. According to numerous inscriptions, while the name of the moon god was Sin, His title was Al-Allah, i.e., the deity, meaning that he was the chief or high god among the gods. As Dr. Kuhn points out, you can look him up, the god Al or Allah was originally a phrase of the face of the moon god. The moon god was called Al-Allah, i.e., the god, which was shortened to Allah in pre-Islamic times. The pagan Arabs even used Allah in the names they gave to their children. For an example, both Muhammad's father and uncle had Allah as part of their names. They had these names before Muhammad declared Allah as the chief god of the Muslims. The fact that they were given such names by their pagan parents proves that Allah was a title for the moon god even in Muhammad's day. Kuhn goes on to say, similarly, under Muhammad's tutelage, the relatively anonymous Allah became Al-Allah, the God, or Allah, the Supreme Being. This fact answers the question, why Allah never defined in the Quran? Why did Muhammad assume that pagan Arabs already knew who Allah was? Muhammad was raised in a religion of the moon god, Allah. But he went one step further than his fellow pagan Arabs. While they believed that Allah, i.e. the moon god, was the greatest of all gods, the supreme deity in a pantheon of deities, Muhammad decided that Allah was not only the greatest god, but the only god. In effect, he said, look, you already believe that the moon god Allah is the greatest of all gods. All I want you to do is to accept that the idea that he is the only God. I am not taking away Allah you already worship. I'm only taking away his wife and his daughters and all the other gods. This is seen from the fact that the first point of the Muslim creed is not Allah is great, but Allah is the greatest, i.e., he is the greatest among gods. Why should Muhammad say that? Allah is the greatest, except in a polytheistic context. The Arabic word is used to contrast the greater from the lesser. That this is true is seen from the fact that the pagan Arabs never accused Muhammad of preaching a different Allah than the one they had already started worshiping. This Allah was the moon god, according to archaeological evidence. Muhammad was thus attempted to have it both ways. To the pagans, he said that he still believed the moon god Allah. To the Jews and the Christians, he said Allah was their god. But both the Jew and the Christian knew better, and that is why they rejected his god, Allah, as a false god. Stop right here. If you read the Quran, the first part of it is very nice. Why is it very nice? He wants to get his wife, who is a Christian, to come to Muslim belief and get Christians to follow him and Jews to follow him. It did not happen. Christians did not follow him. Jews did not follow him. In the second half of the Quran, that's when you get in, kill the infidels. Over and over. Infidels, Jews and Christians primarily, and anyone who doesn't believe in Allah as the supreme God, the greatest God. So if you read the Quran, you got to be careful and understand the reading of it. I feel, the first half is just so wonderful. Yeah, but look at the second half where he talks about killing the infidels. And by the way, you are an infidel. So you might want to bear that in mind. Okay. Now, Baal, let's take a look at him. Baal was the name of the supreme god worshipped in ancient Cana and the Phoenicians. The practice of Baal worship infiltrated Jewish religious life during the time of the Judges, Judges 3:7, became widespread in Israel during the reign of Ahab, 1 Kings 16, and also affected Judah, 2 Chronicles 28. The word Baal means Lord. The plural is Baal. In general, Baal was a fertility god who was believed to enable the earth. Now watch the difference. What have we learned that Allah is? Violence, revolution, overthrowing. Look at Baal. They're not the same god. Baal, in general, Baal was a fertility god who was believed to enable the earth to produce crops and people, your children and children's children, to produce children. Different regions worship Baal in different ways, and Baal proved to be a highly adaptable god. Various locals emphasized one or other of his attributes and developed special denominations of Baal. Baal of Peor, Baal Benith, and his many of the scripture references of the different cults. According to the Canaanite mythology, Baal was the son of El, there's that El again, the chief god, and Asherah, the goddess of the sea. Baal was considered the most powerful of all gods, eclipsing El, who was seen as rather weak and ineffective. In various battles, Baal defeated Yom, the god of the sea, and Mot, the god of death and the underworld. Baal's sisters, consorts, were Ashtaroth, and you've heard of her, a fertility godless, a goddess associated with the stars, and Anat, the goddess of love and war. So Baal was worshipped for our crops. We have good crops that we'll have children. There'll be healthy children, good children, and they will just reproduce and reproduce. And that's where they went to Baal. If you go to Allah, violence, revolution, that he will support you there. Continuing, the Canaanites worshipped Baal as a sun god and as a storm god. He is usually depicted holding lightning bolts, who defeated enemies and produced crops. They also worshipped him as a fertility god who provided children. Baal worship was rooted in sensuality and involved ritualistic prostitution in the temples. At times, appeasing Baal required human sacrifice, usually the firstborn of the one making the sacrifice, Jeremiah 19:5, and the Jews got involved in that. The priests of Baal appealed to their god in rites of wild abandon, which included loud, ecstatic cries, self-inflicted injury. Before the Jews entered the Promised Land, the Lord God warned, coming out of Egypt, warned against worshiping Canaanite gods, but Israel turned to idolatry anyway. During the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, at the height of Baal worship in Israel, God directly confronted the paganism through his prophet Elijah. And you know the story, how Elijah went out with their priests, and they were all there, and they had their altar and calling down their gods to cause fire to come down and light it. And Elijah had fun. He may be sleeping. Call a little louder. He may be busy. Call a little louder. And he called louder. Nothing happened. Then it was his turn. He said, put water on it. They put so much water on his altar that it formed a little moat around the altar. He called on God. It was gone. And he said, now who are you going to worship? Okay. Then Elijah called for a showdown on Mount Carmel to prove once and for all who is a true God. All day long, 450 prophets of Baal call on their God to send fire from heaven. Surely an easy task for a God associated with lightning bolts. But there was no response, no answer, no one paid any attention. After Baal's prophets gave up, Elijah prayed a simple prayer. God answered immediately with fire from heaven. The evidence was overwhelming, and the people fell prostrate and cried, the Lord is God, the Lord, he is God. In Matthew 12:27, Jesus calls Satan Baal-Shabbat, linking the devil to Baal-Shabbat, a Philistine deity. the Balaam of the Old Testament were nothing more than demons masquerading as gods. And all idolatry is ultimately devil worship. The resource of the handbook, you can look that up. So, it's Allah, the biblical idolatrous god, Baal. There are those who believe they are one and the same. They go about proving this position. There are, of course, those who believe that Allah and Baal are different. And they will go about proving that. Question, what difference does it make? They both are idolatrous gods, Baal and Allah, used by Satan to lay siege on the only true God, that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is Allah the biblical idolatrous god Baal? Again, there are those who, I don't know how why I've repeated it, but anyway, there are those who, they are one and the same. There are those who believe that Allah and Baal are the same and they go about proving it. And there are those who do not believe they're the same and they go about it. As of this day, there is no definite proof either way. What is strong evidence that Baal was a fertility god responsible for good crops and human production. In fact, Mark Musser does an excellent job showing that Baal is the unnamed god of modern worship of the earth, climate control, weather change, in his superior book, Nazi Oats. And I've had it right there on my desk and forgot to bring it to you. I cannot overemphasize how great that book is. If you're a reader and you want to read more on this, you want to get Mark's book on Nazi Oaths. And he has a reason for that title. He tells you right away why he got the title. And Mark has spoken at several of the pastors' conferences. And I went to eat lunch and different things. But he's an excellent man, excellent book, and I highly recommend it. Introduction of his book, The Green Nazi Motive of the Holocaust. Chapter 2, Baal, Nature Worship, and Hebrew National Suicide. The following is taken from Chapter 1 of Nazi Oaths. For the sake of time, I won't read this. But this is right from his Chapter 1, and it is well worth your reading. It's a rainy afternoon. You go home, and you just before you take your nap, just read it. It'll help you fall asleep. No, it's really good. So I highly recommend you read that. Allah is never known in ancient history for any productivity. Allah was a god of violence and revolution. Baal and Allah do not have any common characteristics except both were used by Satan. Allah was especially used by Satan in the past and is used by the Muslims today in violence and revolution, certainly not peace. Baal is the god of environmentalists and climate control and the worship of the earth, unnamed. Question, what difference does it make? They're both idolatrous gods used by Satan to lay siege on the only true God. That is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Therefore, anyone calls on Allah, Baal, for that matter, as though they are calling on God, they are involved in demon worship. We as Christians must always take our stand that Allah is not God, that our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We worship the only true God. Now, I don't see next. Okay, yeah, I see it now. All right, any questions about Allah and Baal? Okay. The next question has to do with I didn't give them all away. I don't have one. The long history outline that you have of that we have, yeah, please. And if you'll notice, down here in this little square, in dealing with the line of Christ, I've got the word Zerubbabel. And someone wasn't really interested in dispensations that I was giving this out for, but zeroed in on that. What does Zerubbabel mean in the midst of all of that? So, let's deal with that. Zerubbabel was the legal ancestor, successor, and heir of Jeconiah's royalty, while at the same time he was a linear or physical descendant of Nathan and the son David. So you have on the one side, and I don't know why, let's see, my goodness, I left it all out when I handed this to James. I had the scripture references and all. Well, anyway, if you look in Matthew, compare Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, Zerubbabel is mentioned. In Luke, Zerubbabel is mentioned. Matthew goes through developing the legal line of Jesus Christ. And in that line, he's a descendant of Zerubbabel. Under Luke, he goes through and developing in his history genealogy the physical line. They're different. If you look at Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, different genealogies. What's the difference?
This information is on page 14 if you want to see
it. It's on page 14. All right.
Yes, yes, they're
gone.
A and B. At the bottom. A and B. It's on the page. Page 14.
I don't have page 14.
I didn't give you page 14.
Alright.
I made a mistake when I was putting
it. There we go, okay. Right. Does most of you have page 14? Alright, the next question. In the line of Christ, how and where does Zerubbabel fit? First, his name means conceived in Babel, born in Babylon. Zerubbabel, remember when Nebuchadnezzar took all of the a lot of the Jews out of Jerusalem, brought them down to Babel. Daniel came at that time as about a 15-year-old. Well, Zerubbabel was born in Babylon. Two, he was the head of a large number of Jews who returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. You will see his name in the designated square on the return from Babylon in this sheet. In fact, I'll show you where that is. Look in this little square, which I've highlighted for you, for talking about the return from Babylon. You'll see the name Zerubbabel there, okay? And so his name appears there. Now, let's see, one of the dispensations, let's see, I'm reading the wrong one now. Okay. His first goal was rebuilding of the temple. Second temple. First temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. There were several hindrances to building the temple. I'm not going to go into all of that. Due to the encouragement of the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel led in getting the temple completed in short time. But why is he mentioned in the square of the line of Christ? A, in the genealogy of Jesus by Matthew, Matthew gives his line from Jeconiah and Solomon. Luke follows from Naira and Nathan. The point here is that Matthew follows the legal line of Jesus Christ to the throne through Solomon, David's son, to Joseph, the husband of Mary. While Luke follows the physical line through Nathan, David's son, to Mary. Zerubbabel was the legal successor and heir of Jeconiah's royalty, while at the same time he was in the physical descendant of Nathan, the son of David. So that's why I put Zerubbabel there between and over both of them. So that it goes both ways as far as Zerubbabel is concerned. The next question. Was there enough time between the flood and the Tower of Babel for there to have been a large enough population at the Tower of Babel? Okay. Now, and when I handed these out, only one of the ones that I handed out last week gave a date. And what they say, what this one said was, the flood, 2300 B.C., confusion of the languages, 2200 B.C., leaving 100 years between them. So that was the only one that listed a date. But the question is well taken in hand. So I spent time working on that one. Now, here's some different things for you to think about. There are various ideas of the number of years between the flood, the Tower of Babel. One of the dispensational charts stated that the flood, 23, that's just what I just told you, 100 years. Three, another chart dated the flood, 2350, but gave no date as to the confusion of tongues. Another dates the flood, 2500, the Tower of Babel, 2100, allowing 400 years for repopulation of the earth. There are many different views on the dating of the flood and the Tower of Babel, but everyone seems to be in agreement that the call of Abraham was somewhere between 2100 and 2000. Tommy Ice of the Pre-Trib Research Society thinks there were some 103 years. I called him up, had a wonderful conversation with him on this, between the flood and the confusion of languages. Now, when he and I were talking about it, 100, 150, whatever, not all that many in that sense of the term. But you got to remember several things. 100 years. If each of the four families, just start with the four families of Noah's sons, each one of these had a child every year. That's 400 kids right there. Then you start their kids and their kids. So by the time you get through, you've got a nice size population. So that's what's going on. And the Bible gives no indication of how many people were involved in the tongue and the confusion of the tongues. But about, you know, maybe 1,000. It doesn't, they're not that many. Okay, the next question. Brief genealogy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Isaac and his half-brother Ishmael. Jacob and his twin brother, I didn't write it in here, Esau. Main thing we want to look at is Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac, the only son of Abraham and Sarah. Now, right here is where the Muslims say they claim the land of the promised land promised to Abraham. They are descendants of Esau. So let's take a look how this works. The only son of Abraham and Sarah is Isaac. The name God gave him this name. And his name means laughter, or God laughs, or just laughter, because when Abraham and Sarah were told they were going to have a child, Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 90, and it was a joke. Are you kidding? There's no way this is going to happen. I will never forget, years ago, I met and led to the Lord, a comedian, Aaron Dallas, at Daddy's Money. And we became really good friends. And we would go out and eat, gave him the gospel. He believed in Christ. And he was a Jew. And he was overwhelmed with what all the things that I told him, how Jesus was a Jew and all these things. Overwhelmed. In fact, he told me later, when he came back the next year, he said he went home and he asked his Christian friends, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me these things? Well, he just never did. But I told him the story of Abraham and Sarah, and I used the term, they were sexually dead. He immediately goes, that explains my wedding night. And he was just, the guy was unbelievably funny. But so he gets up, and Daddy's Money, a nightclub, and I mean, he was telling, he told a lot of Bible stories after he learned them in his act at the club. There's all these people, probably some Christians, some not Christians, but he told his whole story. Abraham and Sarah, 99 and 90, and the Lord told him they're going to have this child. And he said, and then the big night came, and Abraham leans over and goes, Sarah, Sarah, look. And Sarah said, don't bother me, I got a headache. And then the show ended. That segment of the show ended. Oh, well. Anyway, this is the name given to Isaac. Now, Ishmael, he's the son of Abraham and the Egyptian Hagar. He is the son of Sin, S-I-N. Abraham had no business having sex with Hagar. His name means whom God hears. Since to Hagar, God heard her cry for help. It's a beautiful story in the Bible. He's the half-brother of Isaac. It is through Ishmael that modern-day Muslims claim heritage to Abraham and Abraham's promises. Arabs are descendants of Ishmael. Jews are descendants of Isaac. Ishmael is described in Genesis 16:12. He will be a wild ass of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live in the east of his smallest brothers. But if you have the New American Standard, you will note, it says he will live in the east of his brothers. The NASB gives you a more precise rendering in the margin. Before the face of, or in defiance of. And that's what I think the translation should be. In defiance of. See? And it clearly foretells the history of the Arabs and the Jews, where the Arabs live in defiance of all Jews. Why is that? People, this was from the very beginning. This was what God decreed right from the beginning. This is the result of sin. This is why Arabs and Jews have always fought against each one another right up to this day. Muslims hate Jews. Ishmael hated Isaac. Hated him. In fact, when Isaac reached the puberty and had their big party for him, Ishmael made some very sarcastic remarks about Ishmael. Very bitter. That's when Sarah got upset. That's when Sarah went to Abraham, get rid of him. Kick him out of here. Well, Abraham listened to his wife. He should not have, but he did. So he kicked him out, and that's when Hagar goes out into the wilderness, and she has this teenage boy, he's probably 15 by this time, and he's dying of thirst, and she puts him over here under a tree, and she goes way, way far away. She can still see him, but she does not want to see her son die. But she wants to just watch and be sure he's okay to dying. And she cried out to God. God came, gave her water. She went over, and her son lived, and he grew up to be a wild ass of a man, hating the Jews. Always has hated the Jews. Always will hate the Jews. So this is point 7. And the Muslims hate the Jews, fights them, desires their total destruction, so that they will receive all the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They do not want part of Jerusalem. They want all Israel. Now, closing. Sin. The results of sin of Abraham and Hagar. People, please remember, sin always has repercussions. The state of America today is because of increasing sins. As sins increases, the groaning of the earth, Romans 8, the groaning of the earth increases. Increases of mental and emotional illnesses. Because of the increase of sin. Breakdown of the family, of authority of the home, is due to the increase of sin of Christians and non-Christians. Please beware of sin. It will cause your life to groan. We do not know how much longer God is going to wait to push the button for the continued prophetic history of the rapture, judgment seat of Christ, tribulation, second advent, millennium, but we are responsible for our lives today. So please contain sin by living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have just enough time because we've got to do communion. I passed out to you Tim LaHaye, a co-author of Left Behind, and Tommy Ice. In actuality, Tommy Ice designed this, but that's just neither here nor there. But you can open it up, and you can see from our study last week on dispensations, you'll see he has given you a beautiful reading of all of the various periods of history of God's rule. Innocence, conscience, government, promise, law, Israel, grace, church, tribulation, millennial kingdom, new heavens, and new earth. And you can study this afternoon since it's raining. You can just spend some time in studying this. And Tommy Ice, his picture's on the back. Just a wonderful guy. He'll be speaking this next week in California, at a school in California, at the Omega Alpha Conference. And I said, what are you going to be doing? He said, I'll speak at the Alpha, the Omega, the Alpha Creation. So the speaker speaking with creation versus evolution, and Omega, the end times, which Tommy Ice will speak. So please be in prayer for Tommy Ice. All right, any questions on the questions answered? Good. That's good. Okay. Now, communion. I think all of you know communion, what it's about, what the elements are about. The bread represents the humanity of Christ coming, bearing our sins on the cross. The cup represents the new covenant of the Holy Spirit, how we are to live our lives in the Holy Spirit. When Christ came, told the disciples he's going to leave, how are we going to live? How are we going to get along? He said, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you another one like me. Only don't be looking for a human being. He will be spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. And that's what the cup, the bread, the cup represents. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the communion in prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your word. There's just so much in it. We could have 100 lifetimes and never grasp all of it. And Father, we thank you for allowing us to grasp what you have allowed us. And Father, we pray now that your Spirit open our eyes to the call, the wooing us back of the communion service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is no right. There is no wrong. On communion. Some churches do it every Sunday, every time they meet. Others do it once a month. We do it once a month. Neither is right or wrong. It's whatever your group thinks is the way to do it. I like once a month. This is God wooing us back, remembering now as we enter the month of April, why you're here, how you were saved, how we're to live. So I think this is a wonderful, just a once a month, first Sunday of each month, to kind of remind us of what we're here about, how we got here, and how we're to live. It's our custom that everyone hold the cup, the bread, till everyone has been served. He's been trying to get this out. This is hard. To hold the bread till everyone's served, and then we will all take communion together as we take communion with him. Yeah. Yeah. Two things before we go into the communion service. One is I want to highly recommend Dr. Charles Ryrie. I had Dr. Ryrie in seminary. Dispensationalism Today. It's not a thick book. It's a super book on dispensations. If you have not had it or you're a reader, you will want to read Charles Ryrie's book on dispensationalism. He deals with all the problems dealing with dispensations. Now, Why worry about the future? Why get upset and concerned about what's going to happen? We're going to be there, but we're just going to be there. It isn't a big deal for us. Before we go into our communion, would you look at 2 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to show you why. In case you've ever wondered that, ask yourself that, I want you to see it. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's read, everyone found it, from verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works shall be burned up. What do I care about that? Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people are you? What sort of people ought you to be? To be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt by intense heat. What does it matter to us, people? What kind of person should you and I be with this in mind? What kind of person should we be? We should live in reference to that day. In the early class this morning, I used the example of a college student. And a college student goes into college, and let's just take the traditional four-year concept. What's on your mind? Yeah, it drags. There's September, and there's the spring, and then it's the next year. Always is that. I'm going to graduate. I'm going to get out of here. That's why you study for that test. I don't like this test. I don't like this subject. But I got to pass it so I can get out of here. We live 4 years for that day when we're out in college. People, that's how we should live as Christians. We live knowing one day we're going to be there. I want to live in reference to that day. I want to live in accordance with that day, in glorifying Christ, that the world will see Christ in me. Okay, now let's go to the communion. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord," and he did physically receive from the Lord, "that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," he's giving thanks for his own crucifixion, "he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" It is our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served, that we might take communion together as we take communion with him. Will you please stand? In the same manner, Jesus took the cup after supper. Communion is over, or Passover. The Passover is now over. This is for the church. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've partaken from your word today. Pray that you'll let these things settle in our souls and in our life as we encounter those who worship the false god Allah. As we work our way through understanding what's going on in the world between the Jews and the Arabs. As we live our life, Heavenly Father, to be godly, to glorify Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the food we're about to partake. Pray that you'll set it apart to our bodies and set our fellowship aside to our eternal remembrance. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. I hope all of you will stay. We have enough for everybody. And don't just rush off. It's good food.